Friends, please turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And let me read that before we begin. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, a psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Now we're continuing in this slight selection of psalms, this string of psalms we've been able to, at least I have been able to enjoy these last couple weeks. And so we come to Psalm 25. Now this is a psalm of David written during a time of trouble. And actually, if we were to only read the psalms, we would wonder, when was David not in trouble? But then also, when he was in trouble, that was the most likely time for him to pray and to appeal to God. It was the most likely time for him to write these psalms. And so he writes another psalm, Psalm 25, during a time of affliction, during a time of sorrow. This is also an alphabetic acrostic psalm, and we've talked about this a little bit in the past, but when we talk about an acrostic, perhaps the most famous Christian acrostic that we have is, does anybody know? Can anybody tell me? Christian acrostic would be, what's that? Oh, that's, okay, that's a great example. TULIP, yes, we know the acrostic TULIP, which stands for the five doctrines of grace. That's not the one I was thinking of. That is very famous, probably more famous than what I was thinking of. I was thinking of the acrostic ICTHUS, which is how we get the little fish symbols that are on the backs of so many cars, because each of the letters of the word ICTHUS starts off a Greek word describing Christ, and so it stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But actually, TULIP is more well-known, probably. So anyway, both of these are acrostics. They are words which then stand for other things. And the Hebrews, they enjoyed creating acrostics, poems, which were alphabetic acrostics, with each verse beginning with a letter of their alphabet, the 22 letters of their alphabet. And of course, the most famous of the acrostic poems, the acrostic psalms, would be Psalm 119, which instead of just having one verse per letter, actually has a stanza of eight verses in every letter. And so we have eight verses for all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now there are other alphabetic acrostics in Scripture. We find some in Lamentations, also in the description of the Proverbs 31 woman, and then about a half dozen psalms besides Psalm 119. And so we come to one of these alphabetic acrostic psalms this evening. It's not a perfect acrostic, but the pattern is there. And whoever divided up these verses did so properly, so that you'll notice we have 22 verses, one for each of the Hebrew letters. And acrostic psalms can be a little bit hard to gather together into a structure because they're structured why? According to the acrostic, according to the letters. But there is a good structure, I would argue, in Psalm 25. And let me just try and show you that a bit. In fact, let me use an analogy before I mention this. We've talked about chiasms a bit in the past, and if I could compare a chiasm to a sandwich, then with a sandwich you might have two loaves, two slices, not two loaves, that would be a Dagwood. But if you had two slices of bread and then two leaves of lettuce and then you had meat in the center, you would see this pattern that would come down to a point. And at the very point is usually the theme or the statement that the writer is trying to stress. And I would argue that we see something like that here in Psalm 25. So in the first seven verses, verses 1 through 7, David is raising petitions to the Lord. Then in verses 8 through 10, you see David switches to declarations about the Lord. Then there's one petition right in the middle in verse 11. Then David has another session of declarations about the Lord, and he closes with another set of petitions to the Lord. So we have this petitions, meditations, one petition, meditations, and petitions again. And I would argue that that verse 11 would be then the chiastic center, the real meat to this sandwich this evening. Now, I wanted you to see that there was some particular structure here because we're not going to use the structure in as we go through the message tonight. I want to consider the psalm as a whole this evening. And so I'd like to consider four main things that form this prayer as a whole, that form this psalm as a whole this evening. And we'll consider, first of all, the occasion or the occasions for David's prayer. What's happening in David's life that has chased him, that has caused him to fall on his knees and run to God in prayer? And he mentions in verse 18 just some general phrases. He's undergoing affliction. He's undergoing trouble. But what type of trouble and what type of affliction? And in the first verse, the second verse, he mentions he's dealing with enemies. And he pleads that those enemies might not exult over him. He mentions in verse 3, he talks about those who deal treacherously. So it may be that he's making an allusion to these enemies, that they have been treacherous in some particular way. But he has enemies that have come against him in some way. And it's rare to find a man who doesn't have some enemies. In fact, it's almost hard not to go through a particular period of time without creating an enemy. You can create enemies through sins that we commit. If we cause somebody to be offended through some evil that we've done, we hurt people. Sometimes we hurt people intentionally if we've given ourselves to sin. And so they become our enemies. Even if we seek forgiveness with them, they might remain our enemies. At other times we offend people because of not evil, but maybe a false good, false righteousness or pride. And we can create enemies by false righteousness as easily as unrighteousness. At other times, we actually do offend people because of Christ. Now, we'd like to try and say that all the enemies we have are because of Christ, but usually there's some type of sin or self-righteousness or something in there. But men can become our enemies because they're enemies of Christ, and if we are like Christ, then they become our enemies as well. So whether it's envy or jealousy, insults, real ones or perceived ones, whether it's jokes gone bad or somebody feels ignored or neglected or used, we can develop many enemies in this world. And the world itself is our enemy if we're in Christ. And David, he has enemies, and he can say two things about his enemies. First of all, that they are many. In verse 19, he mentions that his enemies are many, and also that they hate him with violent hatred. So David, not only is he just a common everyday man trying to muddle through life, but he has become a king. And as a king and as a man after God's own heart, he has developed many enemies. He has had to flee even from the king of his nation and from his own son. And in another psalm, David can say in Psalm 41 and verse 9, he can say, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So David had many enemies. If we even looked at David's friends, we'd feel sorry for him. We could say, with friends like Joab, who needs enemies? But David had many enemies, including his own son. And these enemies, they hate David with violent hatred. It's not a slight hatred or a light hatred. It's a hatred that's ready to burst out in violence. It won't be satisfied with just some muttering or some complaining or some venting. This is a white-hot hatred that's ready to explode forth in fierce, cruel, hostile, brutal, violent acts. And so there are enemies. There's many enemies. And there's enemies that hate David with a violent hatred. And David then says in verse 15 as well, he trusts that God will pluck his feet out of the net. And presumably it's these enemies who have laid a trap, who've set a snare, who've laid a net for David's feet. And so he has many enemies, they're hateful enemies, and they're also active. They're not just hateful and gnashing their teeth somewhere in the dark, plotting thoughts in their head. They're active. They've done something now. They've stretched out their hand against him. They've set themselves against him. Notice also, speaking about David's trouble, the occasion of this psalm, the occasion of his prayer, he mentions in verse 16 that he is lonely and afflicted. He's undergoing affliction, and he feels desolate. He feels all alone, that no one is with him. And perhaps no one has come along beside him. There's no one to shoulder the burden with him. There's no one to help. Perhaps no one empathizes, or no one sympathizes, or no one even understands his situation. And loneliness and affliction, they tend to go together. When affliction comes, what happens to false friends? What happens to fair weather friends? They scatter and they look for brighter skies. And we really find out during times of affliction who it is who loves us and who it is who loves us enough to stick with us through the affliction. Many of those around us might feel some pity for us, but they're also very glad that they're not going through the fire. They can maybe say, "I'm so sorry that this has happened to you." But they might also say to themselves, I'm really glad it hasn't happened to me." Even the most loving and well-meaning of friends can't perfectly understand what we're going through. They can imagine, but we're not imagining, we're living it. We're going through it. We know what it feels like. At best, they can try to understand, but they don't understand. We're alone in a certain sense. No one can fully understand exactly what we're going through. Notice also, not only is David beset by enemies and alone, but David mentions in verse 17, he mentions the distresses and the troubles of his heart. And trouble outside has a tendency to worm its way in to create troubles inside. If we're troubled by, if trouble comes against us on the outside and we're troubled by it, that means that it has reached inside of us and it's boiling within inside us now. And so afflictions outside tend to produce loneliness inside. And enemies outside tend to produce fears inside. Afflictions outside tend to produce confusion inside. We feel when we're hit by some type of affliction, we feel like we're bowled over, like we've fallen head over heels. We don't know if we're coming or going, perhaps. And grief and sorrow and bitterness, all these troubles outside create troubles within the heart as well. And this is actually one of the reasons why we can feel alone in our affliction, because even though somebody might be able to imagine what it's like to go through the external circumstances, they can't adopt what we're feeling in our heart, inside. And now there's another element. Not only is there troubles without and troubles within and enemies without and fears within, but there's another element to David's circumstances here. And he's going to begin this psalm praying for deliverance from his enemies. But it isn't long before he's praying for deliverance from his sin. And so he prays in verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." He pleads in verse 11, I would argue that central verse, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He cries out in verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." And so he doesn't only have the actions of men against him and circumstances against him, he also is feeling the guilt of his sin. Spurgeon says here, "It's the mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins." Now, there's a couple relationships we can see here. Sometimes the sorrows that we're experiencing, sometimes the afflictions that we're experiencing, are a direct result of some sin that we've committed. or maybe an indirect result of some sin that we've committed. And that's the case with some of David's sorrows. Remember, when he had committed that sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan had come to him, one of the things that Nathan had said, the Lord speaking through Nathan said, "You have despised the word of the Lord, and you have despised me." And the Lord promised David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." He says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And so later on in David's life, when griefs and sorrows and afflictions were coming against him, when one of David's sons sleeps with one of his daughters, when Amnon sleeps with Tamar, when another one of his sons, Absalom, kills Amnon, when Absalom seeks to kill David himself, when Absalom is hanging dead from that tree with Joab's javelins in his heart, then David can not only grieve the circumstances that he's going through, but what else is adding to his grief? "Woe am I that I have ever committed that sin with Bathsheba and brought trouble from my own house." And so not only was it the external circumstances that grieved him, but he knew that his own sin was the seed that had brought some of these things to pass. Now, sometimes we can look at a given situation and see that it's a direct or indirect result of sin. But even if there isn't a connection, or even if there isn't an obvious connection between our sin and our sorrow, our sorrow always reminds us of our sin. When we're going through a dark time, when we're going through a difficult time, and if we're tempted to ask the question, "Why me?" then the Christian, the one who knows his depravity, the one who knows his wickedness, the one who knows the darkness of his own heart, what does he have to admit if he's tempted to say, "Why me?" It's like, "Oh, I deserve a lot worse than this. I'm such a wretched man that the Lord is being gracious by the amount of affliction that I'm experiencing, that it's not worse than it is." And so the affliction might be difficult, the sorrow might be great, but we have to say, "Boy, our sins are far greater, and we deserve much worse." So whenever we go through sorrow and affliction, even if it's not a result of our sin, it reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our wretchedness. It reminds us that we deserve even worse than this. So here's David's situation. His enemies have risen up. They have a violent hatred against him. They have acted upon that hatred. They have laid a net for his feet. They're many, and they're setting themselves upon him. They're assailing him. And David is distressed. He's troubled, and he's lonely. He's reminded of his sin and his sinfulness before a holy and a sovereign God. Now, how do men respond when troubles assail them, or when sorrows like sea billows roll? Well, how do men of the world typically respond? Perhaps they'll try to bury their heads in the sand. Perhaps they'll try to ignore their problems or try to fool themselves into thinking that everything's just fine. Other men, they're trying to escape or drown their sorrows, try to forget them by filling their lives with other mundane things. Others try to take matters in their own hands. Perhaps they respond in anger and wrath. Perhaps they respond to hate with hate and aggression with aggression. But they're relying upon their own strength or their own craftiness or their own quick thinking or their own quickness of speech. They're relying upon their determination or their stubbornness. They're relying upon themselves. They look to themselves. Others may look to things outside themselves or things in the world. They might look to friends and family or government or state. They might look to the compassion and pity of other men, but they're looking outside themselves. But Christians, in the midst of their troubles, their eyes are always drawn, or ought to always be drawn, to God himself. And David, in the midst of his trouble, he looks to... Now, remember, David is a king. He's got a nation's worth of resources at his disposal. If enemies rise up against him, then what as a king could he resort to? He's got armies at his beck and call. He's got servants to do whatever he says, whatever he commands. He has advisors and he has wealth and gold. But he looks to God and he comes to the Lord God in dependent, repentant, and believing prayer. And so he prays for deliverance, he prays for forgiveness, and he prays in faith. And he believes that God will and God can help him. So now this is the occasion of David's prayer. He's going through a time of trouble. And there's enough in these troubles that we should be able to relate to what he's going through. Whether it's sorrows in our heart or enemies without. And David, in response to that affliction, he finds himself driven to prayer to his God. Now let's consider the substance, perhaps a bit quicker, the substance of David's prayer. Now there's a number of petitions in this psalm, at least around 17 or 18. And for what does David pray with all these petitions? And basically, all of these different needs that he has, in and out and up and down, he prays that God would address all of those aspects of his need. And so does David have trouble and affliction? David prays in verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." Verse 18, "Look upon my affliction and my trouble." Verse 17, "Bring me out of my distress." Does David have enemies? David prays in verse 19, "Look upon my enemies." In verse 2, "Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." And in verses 20 and 21, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." Is David guilty of sin? David prays in verse 11, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." But notice a couple other things that David also prays. David also prays in verses 4 and 5, three petitions here, "Make me know your ways, teach me your paths, and lead me in your truth and teach me." And here I was reminded of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It doesn't always take very much to remind me of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but I'm reminded it took a little while for Christian to find the wicket gate. First of all, he stayed in the city of destruction until finally evangelists told him which way to run. He still had to get through the Slough of Despond. He still had to bypass or to get back on the path from after worldly wise men and Mount Sinai. But once he was on the right path, it wasn't just coasting. He still had to remain on the right path. And yet sometimes he was faithful. He was faithful when he went through Vanity Fair. He was faithful when he was going past Demas's silver mine to stay on the path. And at other times, when the way became tough, and he went into bypass meadow and became entrapped, became imprisoned in Giant Despair's castle, or another time when he followed the flatterer out of the way. And in both of those times, he regained the right way, but he needed to stay on the right path. And for us too, we may be Christians, we may have entered into the way of holiness, but we also need to stay on the right path. And that can be especially difficult during times of affliction, times of sorrow and trouble. That's when we can be tempted about to either get off the path or confused about which way is the path? Which way is the right way? And so David prays here that God would be his guide and his teacher to help him keep in the right way. And finally, David also prays, he closes out this psalm in verse 22 with this prayer, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Now, at first, this seems a bit out of place, because in the first 21 verses, what has David been praying about? His own troubles, his own afflictions. He's been praying an individual prayer. How does that individual prayer now become a corporate prayer? And I would argue that David, in his trouble, is reminded that he's not the only one of God's people to be going through difficult times. He's not the only one of God's people to be going through affliction and trouble. And so he broadens his prayer at the end. God, remember all your people and help all your people. And one commentator, Leupold, he comments here. He says, we are never to become so immersed in our own problems as to forget the needs of all of God's saints. And yet, oftentimes that's what happens. When troubles assail us, we become rather myopic. And even though others are going through their troubles as well, we're not thinking about their troubles. We're not praying for them. We're thinking of just of ourselves. And let's be led by David's example here to remember the rest of the church as well, the rest of God's people as well. So this is the occasion of David's prayer, the substance of David's prayer. Let's consider next the arguments within David's prayer. And I would say that our prayers fall far short of the examples that we have in the Bible, not only in what we pray, but how we pray. And first of all, our prayers fall short in what we pray, and you know what I'm going to say next. What are basically our prayers made up of? Petitions, supplications, requests. And what do we fall short of doing? Praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And at times when something really good happens, we remember to praise God a little bit. But our prayers are basically made up, very self-focused, made up of praying for our needs, our petitions. And here's a psalm. Now, why did David write this psalm? Because he was going through a particular time of sorrow and trouble, and yet about one-third of this psalm is made up of praise and adoration. And so even when David is praying a prayer of supplication, a particular prayer of focused petition, he's got one-third of his psalm that deals with declarations, statements of praise. And we'll look at those, Lord willing, as well. But our prayers not only fall short of what we pray, but also in how we pray what we pray. And so when we spill forth our requests and our pleas, we don't argue for them like the biblical writers do. And I'm thinking we should study the art of wrestling with God. And if we look at the prayers of Moses and of Nehemiah and Daniel and David, they were bold to give God reasons why he should hear them and reasons why he should act on their behalf. And so from this particular psalm, I wanted to suggest four different categories of arguments that we can use in prayer. And now, there's a lot more than four different groups of arguments that we can use with God, but from this psalm and tonight, I want to focus on four different categories of arguments that we can use in prayer. So first of all, David argues that God answered him for his own namesake. And in that verse 11, how does he start out that petition? He says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And I would argue that this is the chief of all arguments. What's the chief end of God? To glorify himself and enjoy himself forever, right? So why did God create the world and why did God create a people for himself? For his name's sake. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? So that he could deliver his people with a mighty hand, with many signs and wonders. Why? So that Egypt would know that he was God and Israel would know that he was God. And 40 years later, the Canaanites still know that he's God because of how he delivered his people from Egypt, right? The nations knew his power and his strength. They knew that he was far more powerful than those gods of Egypt. They knew that he was good and faithful to his covenant people to deliver them, to rescue them. So God was glorified, his name was hallowed, his name was exalted in what he did. And so why should God deliver us from our enemies? Or why should he pardon our iniquity? For his name's sake, right? And so we ought to be praying, Lord, forgive America for your name's sake. Let the watching world know that you're a long-suffering and a patient God. Let the nations know that you exist and you're a God who rewards those who seek you. So set us as a nation seeking you and then cause yourself to be found by us so that the whole world can wonder at what you do to our nation. Forgive our sins for your name's sake, so that all men would know that you're a God of mercy and forgiveness, so that all men everywhere would know that you're a loving God, full of compassion. Forgive the worst of sinners, so that men would marvel at the efficacy of the blood of Christ on the cross. Perhaps we even need to be praying more boldly. For some who are facing what looks like their final days, we tend automatically to pray prayers that God would comfort them through death instead of praying for their healing. And yet, how much glory would it give God if in a case where the doctors have given up all hope, now God steps in and heals a man or a woman from death's door, and all the doctors would be forced to acknowledge something supernatural has taken place here. And so we ought to pray boldly so that God would do great things to make his name great. And that's one of our chief arguments in prayer. The second argument that David uses is he argues that God answer because of who he is, because of his character, and because of his relationship with his people. And so let's read verses 6 through 8 again, and notice all of the characteristics of God in verses 6 through 8. He says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." So now, notice what David calls God to remember. Imagine if the Lord should have asked David, okay, well, I hear you praying. Why should I answer your request? Why should I hear you? Why should I deliver you? And David says, well, Lord, don't forget your compassion and your loving kindnesses. And it's as though David, in a sense, is arguing, to me, compassion and loving kindness, argue with me, with God, as to why he should answer my request. And he says to the Lord, he says, your compassion and your loving kindnesses have been from of old. His grace and mercy have existed from all eternity. And what God has been in the past, faith can argue that he'd be in the future. And so David says, remember, Lord, remember your mercy, your compassion, your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness. Spurgeon says here, there is a holy boldness which ventures thus to deal with the Most High. Let us cultivate it. Now, David also prays for how the Lord remember him. Not only should the Lord remember his compassion and loving kindnesses, but then he prays in verse 7, according to your loving kindness, remember me. Lord, when you remember me through the eyes of your loving kindness. View me in light of your mercy. Don't remember me in the light of my sin. Remember me in the light of your loving kindness. And then, and why should the Lord remember David according to his loving kindnesses? He says then, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. On account of your goodness, remember me according to your loving kindness. And then again, David says in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. So why should God listen to our prayers? Why should God answer our requests? Because he's compassionate and he's merciful and he's good and he's upright. And we should be able to say, God, if we being evil men, know how to give good gifts to our children, then how much should you, who are infinitely good, out of that infinite goodness, be pleased to hear our cry and give good gifts to us, your children? You have mercy, you have covenant faithfulness to your people, you're compassionate. Because you're merciful, give us faith and teach us how to pray. Because you're faithful to your people, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. Because you're compassionate, instruct us in your ways. And we can argue what God is to him, that he might answer our requests. David also argues not only what God is inherently, what he is in and of himself, but David also argues what he is to his people. And he, notice in verse 5, he says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. We can argue that God hears us not only because of what he is intrinsically in and of himself, but because of what he is in relationship to us. And here David argues that God lead him and teach him because, well, you saved me. If God's our Savior, then we ought to be able to argue that he be our guide and our teacher. You won't bring us into the way and then not guide us along the way. You won't adopt us into your family and then not teach us. And so because you're the God of our salvation, therefore be our instructor and our teacher, our leader and our guide as well. And if God has entered into covenant with us, then we can argue for his faithfulness to his covenant responsibilities and his covenant promises. If God is our God, then he should answer our prayer because he's our God, because of that relationship that we have with him. And so we can argue in our prayers both from what God is in and of himself, and then also what he is in relationship to us. And third, the third argument or set of arguments that David uses, David also argues that God hear him because of the circumstances and the details of his situation. Why should the Lord help us? Because we're in need of help. Why should the Lord deliver us? Because we're in need of deliverance. And we're not praying for something that we don't need. We're praying for something that's an immediate, critical need right now. Something that we cannot do for ourselves, that only God can do. And so if we're in the midst of a sea of afflictions and we're being drugged down by our enemies in the heart of the sea, then we can cry out, Lord, save me, because you're the only one who can. Look at what I'm undergoing and look at my situation and deliver me from this. And so in verse 19, David says, look upon my enemies. Why? Because they're many and they hate me with a violent hatred. Lord, they're too many and they're too violent for me to handle by myself. I can't do anything. This is a situation that calls for you. So help me because I need you in this situation. I can't do it. Notice in verse 16, David prays out, turn to me and be gracious to me. Why? Because I'm lonely and afflicted. Look at my situation and have pity upon me. Look at my circumstances and be gracious to me. Not only am I in the midst of affliction, but I'm feeling all by myself. I'm all alone. You at least be with me. You at least take pity upon me. Therefore, because of this situation I'm in, hear me because of the situation. And then my favorite, verse 11, David prays, for your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, if we're reading slow enough, then that ought to interest us. David says, pardon my iniquity. Why? Because it's huge. Pardon my iniquity because it's great. Now, if somebody had come up with you and said, please forgive me because I really, really sinned against you, then would that incline you to, because of the greatness of their sin, to be forgiving? We're more liable to forgive those who have sinned against us a little bit, not those who have sinned against us greatly. So how can David say, pardon my iniquity because it's great? That would seem to be an argument against pardoning his iniquity. But David here turns this into an argument for forgiveness. And why at least would this be an argument? Let me suggest at least a couple ideas. First of all, the greater the iniquity, the more dependent we are upon divine help. If we have committed great sin, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from a little sin. How much more dependent, how much more do we need to rely upon God if we've committed great sin? So forgive me because I can't do anything. It's way too big for me. But then also, the greater the iniquity, the greater the glory God receives when he forgives it. The greater the iniquity, the more the pardoned loves him when he's forgiven. The greater the iniquity, the greater the encouragement for those watching to come to God for pardon. So there are reasons why God should pardon great sinners, that he might be more glorified, that they might be greater lovers, that a watching world might be more encouraged also to come to him. And so David can turn the darkness of his circumstances and the depth of his sins into reasons why God should hear him and answer him and rescue him from his distress. And so can we. We ought to be able to say, Lord, kill those sins within me because they're legion. They're everywhere I turn, there's temptation and sin. I can't even go a minute without thinking of some kind of sin. Lord, help me because they're all over the place. Lord, deliver me from the temptations of this world because they're everywhere. You can't take a step outside without some temptation of the world assailing you. Lord, deliver us because they're all over the place. They're legion. Preserve us and protect us because Satan's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He's a fallen angel, a supernatural being who's drugged millions to hell. What hope do I have of withstanding him? Help me because I can't do it. And so, Lord, hear us, Lord, deliver us because our griefs are too many for us to bear. Our foes are too many for us to fight. And the fourth argument or category of arguments that I would point to here is that David argues that God would answer because of David's faith. And David begins the psalm in verse 1 by saying, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed." And he closes in verses 20 and 21, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for because I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for because I wait for you." So why shouldn't God allow David to be appointed disappointed or ashamed? David says, "To you I lift up my soul. In you I trust. I take refuge in you. I wait for you. Therefore, why should you hear me? Because I'm depending upon you. I have faith in you. I'm believing in you. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be disappointed." And then finally, after these arguments for prayer, the arguments that David lifts up, let's consider the expectation or the assurance within David's prayer. And earlier, I at least mentioned that the psalm isn't all petitions. A good third of this psalm is meditations. It's statements of faith. And these declarations of faith do two things. First, they give glory to God. And if we make a declaration of faith in prayer, that's a statement of praise. That's a statement of adoration. If we make a confession and we say, "God, I know you can do all things." And what is that? That's praise. So David's making statements of faith that serve as praise, but they also serve as statements of expectation. Because you're this way, therefore I expect you to respond to my prayer, right? And so the first of these statements is found in verse 3. And David has just prayed, "Lord, don't let me be ashamed." But then, right after his petition, he has to break in, and he says in verse 3, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed." Right? Notice the wills. They will be. He's making a statement of faith, a declaration of belief here. And then there's a whole section in verses 8 through 15. And let me just quickly read those through again. Notice the declarations of faith. Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." And then this one central petition, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And then back to these meditations. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Notice the statements of firm assurance. He's not saying God might or God could if he wanted to. He says God will do these things. They're statements of God of assured faith. But notice also that almost all of these statements, in fact, I think all but two of them, are conditional. It's those who wait for him who will not be ashamed. He teaches who? The humble. The paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. It's the man who fears the Lord who will be instructed in the way he should choose. It's his soul that will abide in prosperity. It's his descendant who will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for who? For those who fear him. And he will make them know his covenant. So notice that there are conditions here as well. And John Piper mentions here, he says, "All the forgiveness and help of God are gracious and unmerited, but they are not all unconditional. Our election and our regeneration are unconditional, but subsequent blessing, like ongoing forgiveness and guidance and help in trouble, are conditional on our covenant keeping. So where does David's expectation come from? I'm going to argue that David's expectation, David's assurance, comes from two things. And by way of an illustration or an example, let me talk about a broader concept first. Let's talk about the assurance of salvation. On what does assurance of our salvation rest? First of all, we trust in God's promises regarding his people, right? And so we have assurance of salvation because God will preserve his people and God will cause them to persevere to the end. The Lord Jesus says in John 10, he's speaking of his sheep. He says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And a little earlier in John 6, the Lord Jesus also says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, is that enough to give us assurance? The fact that God will preserve his people, and he promises, he makes statements of faith, he pledges himself to preserve his people, to gain assurance in our own circumstance, we need to have some assurance that we're one of his people too. And so the second part of assurance is looking for evidence that we're one of Christ's sheep, looking for evidence that we are one of those that the Father has given to the Son. And so we look to our character and our conduct. If we're sheep, we're going to look like sheep and not like goats. If we're fig trees, we're going to bear good fruit and not thorns. If we're the good soil, we're going to bear 30, 60, and 100 fold. And we're not going to wither under persecution. We're not going to be choked out by the worries of this world. So there's two elements that give us good assurance. One is the promises of what God will do, that God will be faithful. And the other one is that those promises apply to us, that we are God's people. And the same thing happens in this psalm. How can David have assurance? How can David have the expectation that he's heard? First, because he believes that God will instruct the humble, that God will instruct the one who fears the Lord. Basically, that God will lead and guide and protect and watch over his people. And the second thing is that David has assurance that he's one of God's people. He has assurance that he has been humble and that he's feared the Lord, and therefore that those promises apply to him. Now, friends, my main goal or thrust or desire from this psalm has to do with what the disciples also prayed out to the Lord Jesus, which is, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I feel that many times when we ought to be praying, we're not led to pray. We're looking to our own resources. We're looking to our own cleverness or our own strength instead of relying upon the Lord God. And then when we do pray, many times we're taken up entirely with petitions and we're not giving statements of faith or adoration or praise. And then when we do give the forth petitions, we're not giving the Lord reasons or arguments why he should act upon those. And if we would model ourselves after the biblical prayers, I think we would be doing much more in the way of solid wrestling with God, giving him solid reasons why he should hear our requests and answer our petitions. And then also that we would have more assurance and more expectation from such prayers about what God will do in our future. So even as we close in prayer now, my chief prayer is, Lord, teach us how to pray. And let's pray that the Lord through his Spirit will help us to do just that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we have made a deep rut. We have created a particular habit of prayer, a particular style of prayer that, Father, it's easy for us to fall back into. And Lord, we would pray that you would get us out of that rut. Father, we know that you are more glorified by God-honoring prayers than by just some type of shopping list. And so, Father, even so that you might be more glorified in the way that your people pray, Father, we pray that you would teach us how to pray aright. Father, cause this to be upon our minds. Cause it us to be considering when we begin with addressing you dear Father, Father in heaven, for the cause us to consider how to word the rest of our requests. Father, we thank you that you're a God who hears prayer, a God who answers prayer. Father, even when we're faithless, Father, you are faithful to your covenant people. Father, you are not slow to fulfill your covenant promises, the stipulations that you have made for yourself. And Father, when we lift up a request, even when we don't pray aright, Father, you many times answer our requests and our petitions, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, that you're a forgiving God, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose name and righteousness purifies our prayers so that they can find entry into your courtroom. And Father, we would pray, though, that you would help us, Father, cause us to learn, cause us to be directed, to be guided, Father, into more God-honoring prayers. We pray that you would cause us to be a people of prayer, cause it to be our life's breath. Father, when we encounter different circumstances and situations, Father, we don't have any strength of our own. Father, everything that we have, you've given us. So, Father, cause us to always resort to you as our first response to any given situation. Father, we know that, Lord, it would give you much more glory, Father, for us to come to you immediately rather than try to do something on our own first as though we could. So, Father, we pray that you would make of us a people of prayer, and, Father, a people who pray in a way that pleases you better. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.